All right, somebody remind me to say this at the end of the class for people come late. I don't know if you noticed, but next Saturday happens to be July 4th. When I scheduled this class, I kind of forgot about that. And I think if we held the last class on the 4th of July, we wouldn't get a whole lot of participants. So we're going to move it to July 11th. Got that? So 2 weeks from today will be the final class. And yeah. So again, let me repeat what I've said each class, that there are two groups here, the group that are here on my Zoom, and we'll take a break at about around 9:45, 9:50, somewhere in there. We'll take 5 minutes worth of questions, and then at the end, around 10:45, we'll take some more questions. So if you want to be involved, you know, sort of interaction, you have to do the Zoom version. Probably it's a little bit easier, maybe a little bit better visual experience to do the Bakersfield Church of Christ website and YouTube and Facebook and all that. Those are your two options. Okay, great. Now let's talk about our class. We are close to the halfway point. It's going to be tough to finish it in 2 weeks, but I'm going to have to do that. So first we talked about Christian and other worldviews. So we kind of sort of laid the groundwork for talking about Christian theology by thinking about other kinds of theologies. Then we talked about Trinity and Christology, and we began the subject of salvation. And up till this point, until probably at least the midpoint of today's class, we're going to take largely a historical perspective. We're going to learn, we've learned about what the Bible says about God and about Christ and initially about salvation through kind of taking a historical perspective. But then after that, we'll talk about the problem of suffering, the problem of evil, talk about the qualities of God. At that point, we'll just revert to sort of a classical treatment of these topics with Christian theology, talk about the problem of hell, and then we'll also talk about the problem of heaven, which is not really a bad problem. But as we were saying in our brief discussion, even before we started, there are a lot of very interesting questions about heaven that come up. Most people say, whatever, just want to be there. And I get it, but we'll talk about a little bit of that. All right, so we talked about Christology. We talked about the Chalcedonian decision and the idea that Jesus is perfectly man and perfectly God, the hypostatic union. All right, we talked about the divinity of Christ. And then we started to talk about predestination and what the human role is in salvation. So there's a nice little screen. Do you believe in predestination? I taught a class on predestination several years ago at one of our conferences, and I thought, how strange they asked me to do a class on predestination. A little surprising. And they gave me the smallest room for the class. All right. And it turns out the room was full to the back with people in the hallway, many people went elsewhere. And I started by asking the question, how many here believe in predestination? And only one person in the entire room raised his hand, and that was me. And so we'll talk about predestination, we'll talk about biblical predestination, but the question is are we talking about monergism, we talked about last week, or synergism? Monergism, which is all the impetus for our coming to God, is from God and not from us, or synergism, where God works together with us. Got it? So we talked about the history of that idea with Augustine. Augustine was a strong predestinationist, sort of a double predestination, which was taken even to a higher level, as we'll see, by Zwingli and Calvin. And Thomas Aquinas in the Middle Ages, in the 12th century, moved Catholicism a little bit back towards the idea of free will. And he said, Augustine's big thing was God's sovereignty. Augustine tended to raise God's sovereignty in importance above some of God's other qualities, for example, such as his love. But Thomas Aquinas pushed back against that, and he talked about the fact that if God in his sovereign will gives us sovereign will over our own decisions, that does not diminish God's sovereignty at all. And he turned Catholicism in a limited way back towards the idea of free will. We talked about Molinism a little bit, a Catholic theologian who taught a kind of doctrine of free will. But most important to the history of Catholicism and this eschatology, that I'm sorry, soteriology, I'll be saved, would actually be the influence of the Jesuits. The Jesuits strongly stressed the humanity of Jesus, and they had a very strong concept of free will, that God works together with us, that it's, we choose to accept the gospel and these kinds of things. And so Catholicism in the West, Roman Catholicism, has a fairly strong emphasis on free will. Okay, got it? Now we're going to talk about the Reformation. Martin Luther. I think I might have started talking about Martin Luther, but I can't remember. So Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. By the way, the Augustinian monks were not started by Augustine. They were started, I believe, in the 12th century. But they were strongly Augustinian. So are they going to emphasize free will, or are they going to emphasize the sovereignty of God? Well, you can guess that one. So, of course, famous for maybe not starting the Reformation, but the chief important figure in sort of launching the first successful Reformation there in Germany. And, you know, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone. These are more doctrinal than theological questions, so believe it or not, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. But I am going to talk about his doctrine about salvation, okay? Well, faith alone is part of the doctrine of salvation. So here's what Luther said in regard to what we call faith alone. He said, "Away with James. His authority is not great enough to cause me to abandon the doctrine of faith alone and to deviate from the authority of the other apostles and the entire scriptures other than the book of James. St. James' epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, such as Romans and Galatians and John, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it." So you can see Martin Luther having this strong sense that faith alone, in other words, we do not necessarily put our faith in God, that essentially faith is a free gift of God, and God chooses to give faith to whoever he wants to give it to. So I believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone, the only source of authority. I believe in grace alone. We're saved only by the grace of God. No work we ever do could do anything to even remotely begin to earn a salvation. But I don't believe in faith alone, faith apart from works. I don't believe that God excludes our response to him. When they asked Jesus, "What are the works man must do in order to be saved?" He said, "Just pray Jesus into your heart. Really, don't do anything. I do everything." No, that's not what he said. He said the works of God are this, to believe in him. So the belief is a work. And obviously repentance is something we do as well. Baptism is something done to us. It's not even a work, but we're getting off the subject here. So Luther said a number of things about free will. All right, for example, from his book, Bondage of the Will, which is an interesting topic, he said, "Free will is an empty term whose reality is lost, and a lost liberty is not a liberty at all." So what's he saying here? He's saying we have no free will. And he's in complete agreement with Augustine here. The Protestant Reformation did not restore New Testament theology. The Protestant Reformation, in general, restored Augustinian theology and Augustinian teaching, although not Augustinian practice. Luther wrote in his book on the bondage of free will, he said, "Free will is a fiction. Everything takes place by absolute necessity." So again, we see in his view of theodicy, you know, where God's sovereignty and our freedom fit in. Basically, he took our freedom and threw it in the trash bucket. Now, he did acknowledge free will. He did acknowledge that once God chooses us and brings us into his kingdom, then we acquire free will. But because of the fall, we've lost our ability to choose. So he wrote on the predestination of the damned as well. So here we go. All things whatever arise from and depend on the divine appointment, whereby it is foreordained who should receive the word of life. So that's this classic sort of pre-Calvinistic predestination. And who should disbelieve it? Who should be delivered from their sins? And who should be hardened in them? And who should be justified and who should be condemned? This is a horrible doctrine. It's a horrible theology. Because basically what Luther taught is that God created the vast majority of people so that he could send them to hell. I don't agree with that. But that's what Luther taught. By the way, later on in his life, Luther softened just a little bit about on this subject. And honestly, Lutheranism is largely the product of Philip Melanchthon, who is his right-hand guy and chief theologian, really in some ways a deeper theologian than Luther himself. And Melanchthon moved Lutheranism somewhat significantly back in the direction of free will. But remember, most Protestant theology comes from Reformed theology, which is the theology of Zwingli and Calvin. So we have to get to them. Ulrich Zwingli, a brilliant man, brilliant scholar, a wonderful reformer, but a few significant problems here. So we're going to talk about the Reformed movement, Reformed theology, which is the product of Calvin even more than Zwingli, but Zwingli really set the stage for Reformed theology. And like Augustine, and even more than Luther, he took God's sovereignty as the first principle in theology in many ways. So he rejected Thomas Aquinas' idea that God foreknows but does not predestine who will be saved. And here's a quote. You can see it on the screen there. Those individuals who end up damned forever in hell are also eternally determined by God for that fate. We call this double predestination. Now, my Bible says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. My Bible says God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. My Bible says that God's will is not always done. Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus prays, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But again, we see the mistake that can be made, because we're going to talk about the qualities of God. I'm not sure how far we're going to get. We may or may not get into those qualities. I hope we start that today. But what can happen very easily is we can have our understanding, our weighing of those qualities out of bounds. By the way, if you weren't here last week, I had a little accident a couple weeks ago on a hike. Anyway, so he broke with Luther on transubstantiation, but that's not that important to us. That's more of a doctrine than it is a theology. So that's why the two branches of the Protestant movement, the two main branches, separated over that subject. He rejected baptismal regeneration, which Luther believed in. Luther believed that forgiveness of sins happens at baptism of infants and only removing original sin. But nevertheless, Zwingli taught that baptism is merely a symbol. It's essentially the common evangelical idea. It's a symbol of something that's already happened. He compared baptism to circumcision. But again, that's not the main thing. He was a strong believer in monergism. Okay, I wanted to get to Calvin, but before I do, I want to spend a little bit of time on the Anabaptists. So the Anabaptists, these are often known as the Radical Reformation. So this is one group that completely rejected this idea of monergism. They believed in synergism, that we as human beings need to make a decision of whether to be a disciple of Jesus or not. And they believed in a church. They rejected the idea of Christendom, that essentially church and state are the same thing, and citizenship in the state is also membership in the church. They taught that the church is made up of people who've made a decision for Christ, who've repented of their sins and been baptized. All right. Most of the early Anabaptist leaders, we don't have a lot written because they were all killed. The Anabaptist movement started within Zwinglian churches right there in Zurich. Initially, even Zwingli accepted what they were saying about baptism, but then when he realized that would bring chaos into his church-state situation, he turned against that. And a lot of people got killed. You can see there, I believe on the left is Catholics killing Anabaptists. You know that because they're being burned at the stake, because the Reformed and the Lutherans generally killed Anabaptists by drowning them. The word Anabaptist means, by the way, basically baptized again, which they didn't agree with. But anyway, my point is this. We don't have a lot of writings from the very, very early fathers, if you will, of the Anabaptist movement. The only one who lived through his life and died of natural causes was Menno Simons, who started what became the Mennonites, and a kind of a breakoff of which became the Amish. But anyway, so I'm going to read from Balthazar Hubmaier, an Anabaptist writer. And the Anabaptists were quite consistent on this teaching about free will. So again, we're reading these things. I'm not saying this is how we should view it. I would not say it the way Balthazar Hubmaier would say it. But here we go. After the fall, the flesh or body can do nothing except sin. Sounds like total depravity at first. Let me read that again. After the fall, the flesh or body can do nothing except sin. But no, that is not total depravity, because what he's talking about is the flesh. While the spirit has remained utterly upright and intact, there we go, because it did not in any way consent to original sin. Does that sound like something you could perhaps agree with? The soul, through the disobedience of Adam, was maimed in will and wounded, but remains remediable through the word of God. So it talks flesh, soul, and spirit, essentially. Flesh, soul, and spirit unaffected. Again, whether that's exactly a biblical description, you have to decide. Separating soul from spirit can be a difficult issue. But I think the conclusion he reaches is something that we could probably find ourselves agreeing with. Remediable through the word of God, which teaches us anew to will or not to will what is good and what is evil. Hubmaier asserted that the soul, awakened by the word of God, and enlightened through the Holy Spirit, can choose between the way of flesh and the way of the Spirit. And I think I can find myself saying, yes. So the Anabaptist movement, which we in the Restoration movement are affected by the Anabaptist movement, but not really part of the Anabaptist movement. And the early Restorationists did have kind of encouragement from the Anabaptist movement. However, due to some things, read Volume 3 in my church history, you'll find why they sort of pushed the Anabaptists aside. There's a historical thing there I don't have time for. You could ask a question about that. All right, now John Calvin. John Calvin is the most important theologian probably after Augustine, for sure after Augustine, but maybe we'd have to include Thomas Aquinas. John Calvin did more to determine the direction that Protestantism took than any other single person. His Institutes of the Christian Religion became almost like a Bible of many of the emerging denominations, including the Presbyterian Church, Dutch Reform, and others. All right. And again, like Zwingli and like Augustine, he very, very, very strongly emphasized God's sovereignty relatively de-emphasize God's love and his mercy. So here's some quotes from John Calvin. We call predestination God's eternal decree by which he determined with himself what he willed to become of each man. For all are not created in equal condition. Look at that. Interesting. Rather, eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. We call this double predestination. Therefore, as any man has been created to one or the other of these ends, we speak of him as predestined to life or death. Do you believe that the vast majority of human beings are predestined by God to go to hell? I don't agree with that. And you have to understand, this is important. I may be spending a little bit too much time on this subject, but you have to understand that most of Protestantism indirectly derives its of theology from this decision of John Calvin. So a lot of what you see, once saved, always saved, pray Jesus into your heart, it directly goes back to Calvinism. I'm going to explain that in the next, 20 minutes or so. So Calvinists talk about election and reprobation. Is election biblical? Election means a person or a group of people chosen specially by God for salvation. Is election biblical? The answer is absolutely it is. What about reprobation? A group of people or an individual chosen by God for damnation. You will not find the concept of reprobation in the Bible. Not the word, not the concept. Now, generally, most commonly when election is used in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, obviously, it refers to Israel, not to individuals. It's quite rare to find a scripture that talks about election of individuals. There are some, I'll mention that, but Mark 13:20, Mark 13:22 and 27, Romans 9:11. There are several other, in fact, if you do a quick word search of election there's another word almost exactly the same as election, sorry, forgetting it, you'll find that generally they're talking about Israel and God's choice of Israel and his predestination of Israel. But there are scriptures that talk about election regarding individuals. That would be Ephesians 1:3 through 4. Technically, the word election is not in there, but I think the concept certainly is. And then 2 Peter 1:10, which describes the elect as Christians individually. Okay? So there you go. Let me see. We assert, John Calvin says, by an eternal and immutable counsel, that God has once for all determined both whom he would admit to salvation and whom he would condemn to destruction. There you go. He had a very, very dim view of humanity before salvation. Here's a quote, and you can find dozens and dozens of quotes like this from Calvin. What remains in humanity? They are only vermin and rottenness. That sounds a little bit like Romans chapter 3, but sounds like a pretty hyperbolic version of that. So, and it's interesting. Let me kind of throw a question out there. This is an important question. I think it's a somewhat open question. Did something like a fall happen when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and received the knowledge of good and evil? Were their offspring different than they would have been if no one had ever eaten from that tree? I think almost all of us would say, yes, humankind was changed somehow. Not everybody would agree with that. All right. For example, Legard Smith, a very important teacher in the Churches of Christ, believed that Adam and Eve were not changed, that they were not somehow, their flesh was somehow affected. But I believe that they were. You have to decide that. But it is interesting because God describes Adam and Eve both in Genesis 1:27 and in Genesis 9:6 after the fall. And he says, for the image of God, he has created them. So God's description of Adam and Eve before and after the fall, or of humanity, if you will, before and after the fall, is almost identical. All right? And so do you agree with Hubmaier? Do you agree with Augustine? Do you agree with Legard Smith, who would disagree even with Hubmaier on the fact that somehow our flesh was inherently corrupted, and we inherit some kind of corruption from sort of genetically, if you will, from Adam and Eve. Something for you to think about. I think it's an important question, very important question. All right, good. So let's go on. So Calvinism evolved after Calvin. Calvin's right-hand guy was Theodore Beza, and Theodore Beza was more Calvinistic than Calvin. the system that we call Calvinism was really developed into its pretty much its full form by Beza, not by Calvin. And there's a couple things that Beza said, even in the Tulip, the five-point Calvinism. There's some debate whether Calvin would have been fully on board with all 5 points of what's called five-point Calvinism, which is the Tulip that we'll talk about in a little bit. So within a generation or two, Calvinism, Reformed theology, evolved into kind of a bunch of arguments, and they were trying to outdo one another and becoming more harsh, if you will. So you had supralapsarianism and you had infralapsarianism. And supralapsarianism said essentially that God predestined who would go to heaven and hell even before Adam and Eve fell. And infralapsarians said God predestined who would go to heaven and hell after Adam and Eve fell. Well, that's worth having big, massive arguments and conferences and writing every kind of PhD on. But the tendency of the time was to go towards the most conservative, arguably the most harsh and mean version of Calvinism, which was the supralapsarian position. If you go to the notes, you'll see a few things. You can see on the screen some of the major denominations which are essentially Calvinist. I'm going to talk in a little bit about happy Calvinism, but nevertheless, Presbyterians, Dutch Reform, Anglican. Is Anglican Calvinist? The answer is, in its theology, Anglicanism is primarily Calvinist. And that's partly why John Wesley pushed in the opposite direction. In terms of practice, the Anglican Church is almost Lutheran or Catholic, but in its theology, the Anglican Church is Calvinist. And we could talk about the Baptists. There are two branches of Baptists, particular and general Baptists. Almost all Baptists in America are particular Baptists, which means basically there's elect and reprobate, that salvation is particular. So they're doubled predestinationists. There are general Baptists who are not Calvinists. That might even be a majority of Baptists in England, at least back in the 18th and 19th centuries. All right, anyway, most Pentecostals are Calvinists, and therefore, if you look at those lists, most evangelicals. We'll talk about exceptions when we talk about Arminianism. Okay, got it? All right, let's talk about Tulip, total depravity, unconditional election. In other words, total depravity, which is essentially faith alone salvation. It's monergism, that we are so depraved and that we inherit it sort of genetically through our mother or something, I don't know, the sin of Adam, so that we are completely, utterly incapable of loving God or having faith in God. Unconditional election. If God chooses you, too bad for you. You're going to be saved whether you want to or not. Limited atonement. This is the one that gets me really, really angry. I think it might even be a damnable teaching, although that's pretty harsh words, because I'm throwing in a whole lot of Christians here, whether they really believe in this or not. But certainly the preachers at their preaching schools are taught this and raise their right hand, sorry, my left hand, and say they believe this, which is that Jesus died only for the elect, not for the reprobate. Of course, we know that it says in 1 John that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, not just for some.
Hey, John.
Yes.
We need to adjust your microphone, please.
Okay.
Turn the volume up. Just turn the volume up on
your. Okay. I thought it was all the way up, but maybe it's not. Can you tell the difference? All right, let me check again. Ah. All right. I got input from my wife. She says she hears me fine. I turned it up a little bit. Hopefully that'll be good enough. So. Nope, that's no problem. All right. So, irresistible grace, which basically means, again, the difference between unconditional election and irresistible grace is fairly minor. But essentially, if God chooses to have grace on you, then you will respond. And then perseverance of the saints. In other words, if God has chosen you and if you've been saved, there's nothing you could do. You can't lose your salvation. That's commonly called once saved, always saved. There's a slight historical irony because it's TULIP. And basically, this system was created in Holland under the influence of Beza and others, which is kind of interesting because TULIP is, I don't know if that's even a Dutch word, but whatever. All right, on to important things. Okay, Jacob Arminius. So there was some pushback. Arminius was a student of Theodore Beza. He was one of his very top students. Beza asked him to write a thesis proving supra as opposed to infralapsarianism. And in the process, he was studying the Bible and he realized there ain't no lapsarianism. He decided that God actually works together with us, offering us salvation, and we have the ability essentially to choose whether we'll be saved or not. He formed a group in Holland that later became known as the Remonstrants. This was a fairly small denomination that developed in Holland that accepted his idea of essentially free will. And we know them as Arminians. So he taught a thing called prevenient grace, which says God gives us sufficient grace ahead of time, even before we're saved, so that we could choose whether we will believe in him or not. Okay? So the Remonstrants taught that God's grace is available to all. You're saying, well, yeah, obviously. And that's what the Anabaptists taught. That's true. But by the very end of the 16th century, the early part of the 17th century, the Anabaptists were considered horrible, terrible, because of the disaster that happened in the city of Munster that I don't have time to talk about. So Arminius stated that the grace sufficient for salvation is conferred on the elect and on the non-elect. He doesn't use the word reprobate because that would be somebody chosen by God for damnation. So he talks about elect and non-elect. I don't know if I say that is exactly a biblical way of saying it, but that's the way he said it. That if they will, they may believe or not believe, may be saved or not saved. He was accused of being Pelagian, teaching works salvation. And whether Pelagius himself was Pelagian is or not is debatable, but Arminius very, very soundly rejected the characterization of Pelagianism, that works would have anything whatsoever to do with our salvation, that we could be holy in and of ourselves. So here's, I know Wikipedia is the expert on everything, but this is Wikipedia's, sorry about that, using that, but that's what I did. Summary of Arminianism. It says, a human being cannot, on his or own, turn to God. God grants all sinners prevenient grace, meaning coming before. So this idea doesn't give a full concept of free will that you or might tend to believe in. All right, anyway, this is just what Arminius said and what Arminianism essentially teaches. With this prevenient grace, or with its effect on fallen humans, a person is able to freely choose to place faith in Christ or to reject his or her salvation. If the person accepts it, then God justifies him and continues to give further grace to spiritually heal and sanctify him. I mentioned Lagarde Smith, who's a very influential teacher and theologian within the Churches of Christ, the Restoration Movement. He doesn't agree with this. He doesn't believe you need sort of this prevenient grace. He believes that this allows for original sin to kind of be inherited by human beings. And he rejects the idea that original sin affects us because we didn't participate in that original sin. Anyway, that's probably hair-splitting difference. I'm sure those full-out Arminians and the Lagarde Smithians can probably all agree that we're pretty much talking about the same thing. Okay, got it? Now, are there any scriptures that teach, that seem, at first glance, possibly to teach something like Calvinistic predestination? Oh, sorry about that. I forgot the screen. I've already read that quote. These are some Christian groups that could be described as Arminian, although it's somewhat debatable, okay, because of this distinction about prevenient grace. But anyway, Methodists, very importantly, within the evangelical churches, Methodists and Wesleyans in general are quite strongly Arminian. In other words, they believe in free will. Okay, the General Baptists, which are a tiny fraction in America, but much more in England, the Restoration Movement, Christian Church, Church of Christ, Disciples, some Pentecostals, by the way, and some evangelicals, obviously, because many evangelicals, you know, their history goes back to the Methodists. Okay, got it? I already raised this question, but let me say it again. What did happen? Was there a fall? If so, how are we different than we otherwise would have been? What scriptures seem to support sort of a Calvinistic predestination? Surely they have some scriptures they use. And what scriptures seem to show that that's simply an incorrect interpretation? All right, got it? So Romans 8, 28 through 30. Let's go there. I'm not very good at turning my pages here, so you got to put up with me being a little slow on finding the scriptures. Romans 8. There we go. I'll do it with my left hand. Very good. All right, Romans 8, 28 through 30 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Awesome. We love that scripture. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." It seems, at least at first glance, to describe a limited class of human beings. Those who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And if that were the correct interpretation, then most, if not all, of TULIP would be true. Got it? And then you read on, and you keep going here. And what can we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he didn't spare his Son, he's going to give us all things. Who will bring charge against those who God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? No one. All right. Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of God in Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. For we are convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that certainly seems to sound like the P in TULIP, which is perseverance. All right, now, I would concede that a simple reading of Romans 8, 28 through 30 does seem to favor this idea that basically anybody God predestines is called, justified, and glorified. All right, and you can see why a Calvinist would go here. I believe there's another interpretation, and there's a rule of biblical interpretation that for difficult passages, other scriptures which speak clearly to the topic should be read first. So the key word here is foreknew. In other words, God foreknew that some people would be saved. Now, we'll talk about the qualities of God. But one of the qualities of God is existence. And we talk about I am. And so for us, time is like a line, past, present, future. But you know, to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. We'll read some other scriptures that talk about God existing outside of time, seeing all things sort of simultaneously. So God knows, but is foreknowledge the same as predestination? To a human, it seems logical that they are together. In fact, I'm going to say this. Calvinism is more logical than the biblical teaching on this. Because honestly, it seems logical that to be foreknown is to be predestined. And if you accept the idea of total depravity, then unconditional election is obvious. In which case, limited atonement is obvious. And irresistible grace is obvious, and perseverance is also obvious. But I believe this is not the correct interpretation of Romans 8, 29-31. Because I believe all are predestined to salvation, and I can back it up with plenty of scriptures, and honestly, the whole tenor of the Bible, where God is calling us to choose. How many times in the Bible does God call us to choose salvation, to choose Him? You have to throw all those out. So I believe God foreknew, He also predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Now, is everybody who hears saved? No. So if you go back to that passage, it's a decreasing number. All right, so let me see, verse 30. Not all are called, but most are called. Of those who are called, not all are justified. And if you read Hebrews, you know that of those who are justified, not all are glorified. So the numbers are decreasing. But there's one group, those who God foreknew. Those God foreknew, He called, predestined. He predestined, called, justified, and glorified. But I believe that God predestined everyone for salvation. I believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. I believe that God desires all people to be saved. So sure, we have some scriptures that could be used to justify predestination, but I believe what we need to do is read all the scriptures on a particular topic. By the way, John 10:27-29, again, seems to teach something like perseverance of the saints. But if you read Romans 8:39, if you read John 10:27-29, no one can snatch them out of my hands. No one can take away your salvation. Did He say that you can't walk away from God? He never said that. Did He say that you cannot choose to lose your salvation? He didn't say that. So these awesome, great passages on assurance of salvation basically are saying this. No one can cause you to lose your salvation. No one and no thing. Did He say that you therefore can't choose to leave God and lose your salvation? Read the book of Hebrews. Good luck, Calvinists, doing Hebrews. I once read a commentary by a Calvinist on Hebrews. It was quite an interesting situation. Okay, let's read Romans 9. Now, again, there's an important point here because predestination certainly is in the Bible. Predestination by God of us so that we might be saved. Not that we must be saved, but so that we might be saved. That's what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about. It's about God's predestination. Let's read Romans 9, 14 through 18. I don't have a lot more time on this. I can take some questions on this. That would be okay. How am I doing? Oh, pretty good. Another 5 minutes or so. All right, Romans 9, 14 through 18. It says, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I may display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens those He wants to harden. Let's give some context. This is Romans. A number of Jews have been saying to God, why are you letting these stinking Gentiles come into the church so easy? You need to require of them what you required of us. Go back early in Romans 9. God says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. See, we are the elect. Who are the elect? Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. But those who follow in the steps of Abraham, Romans chapter 4. I'm starting to preach here. So, sure, God, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. In other words, don't you talk back to me. You're going to go against me on my plan of salvation to save everybody? He's not saying that that there's only a limited few who Jesus died for. That's not what he's saying. So I'm going to summarize this in a minute. But I'd say there is a biblical kind of predestination. I would say that's true without doubt. Pharaoh and Judas are examples that he uses here. Now, Pharaoh, it was predestined that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened because that freed Israel from Egypt. And it created this entire prefiguring of us being saved from slavery in Egypt. So anything that related to whether or not Jesus would go to the cross and die for our sins, God did not hesitate to jerk people around, to predestine them, and he prophesied, and they had no choice about that. But did Pharaoh have a choice to repent and be saved? I believe he did. Could Judas have repented and been saved? I believe he could have. Got it? All right. So anyway, there's all these scriptures on free will, Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20, where God says, choose, you know, basically, I put before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now, choose life. Ezekiel 18, 19 through 20, which says essentially the same thing. Let's read that one. Ezekiel 18, 19 through 20. If I had time, I could pull literally hundreds of scriptures that make it very, very clear that God is putting a choice in front of us. And it's not some kind of Augustinian choice, which is really not even a choice at all. Ezekiel 18, 19 through 20. Again, I'm a little slow here, but we'll get there eventually. Yet you ask, why does the Son not share the guilt of the Father? Since the Son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The one who sins is the one who dies. And then later on in Ezekiel 18, he says, why must you die? And he tells us to choose, to make a choice. Okay, great. Calvinism in America. Let me see. Should I take my break now? Sure, we'll take our break now. So we'll take about a 5 to 7 minute break. We're not going to turn off the recording or the cameras. And you can get a cup of coffee or take a bathroom break or whatever. But I'm going to take a few questions over the next 5 or 6 minutes. So if you're on Zoom, feel free to open your mics. And I'll take a couple of questions because I think this subject does raise a lot of questions. All right, anybody?
Hey, going back to Genesis for a minute. In Genesis, I think it was 3:7, when they ate of the fruit and became aware that they had no clothes on, would that be the point that possibly where the you had mentioned that that something had changed?
Well, certainly they changed.
Yeah, but what was it about them that changed? I mean, what
knowledge.
Was
knowledge. They became aware of...
from the fruit?
Well, I mean... it came from rebellion. It didn't come from the fruit. You know, the guy who was born blind when he washed himself in the pool of Siloam, was it the spit? You know, was it the dirt? Was it the water in the pool? No, it was the power of God. Was it the fruit? No, but because of the rebellion, they were changed. They received knowledge. The bottom line is they began to know about things that God didn't want them to know about. This was not good knowledge. This is knowledge of possibilities. Of things that God didn't want them to do and wanted to protect them from. So they acquired that knowledge. I don't think literally from the fruit. In fact, the fruit itself might even be metaphorical for all I know. I don't really know about that. But I would say that they were changed. They were different. They were fallen. That suddenly they were aware of, for example, of illegitimate uses of sex, clearly. So lust and, you know, and self-pleasuring or whatever exactly, I don't really know. The question is, do we inherit some of that knowledge from them in some mystical way that I can't explain logically? And the Bible talks about us being of the flesh. And it certainly seems that we have more knowledge than Adam and Eve have before they ate that fruit. So something like a fall seems to be biblical. And yet the Bible is vague about it. At the very least, vague.
Okay, so whatever they acquired there, was that passed on to their children?
Right, that's the question.
Oh, okay.
That's the question.
All right.
You just said whatever they acquired. And
yeah, I'm not
well,
took place there, I'm really, you know.
Right, one of the words that I'm going to use repeatedly in this course is the word mystery. And see, Calvinists make the mistake of wanting to have no mystery. Like I said, Calvinism is far more logical than Christianity, or at least the correct theology. You can ask and should ask all the questions you want, but be prepared to have incomplete knowledge.
Sure.
Somewhere in, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, says, the things that are revealed belong to us, and the things of God belong to Him, and this kind of stuff. So, that's my answer.
Okay, now, fast forward to the New Testament. I forget who had mentioned it, but it says, just as sin came into the world through one man, salvation has come into the world through Jesus.
Yeah, that's either 1 Corinthians 15 or Romans 5.
Hmm?
Yes, you're either quoting from 1 Corinthians 15 or Romans 5. I'm not sure which. Probably.
1 Corinthians.
All right, yeah. But Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 are talking about pretty much the same thing.
All right.
Right. So in Adam, you know, what you can see on the screen there, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. See that on the screen there? And that's that idea that although Ezekiel 18 doesn't agree with that, but in Adam's fall, we seem to have acquired a propensity towards sin that we call the flesh. And that seems to be what both 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5 is talking about.
All right. So when I read that, that flashes back to that point, that would be kind of legit.
It seems to be legitimate. Certainly. The New Testament seems to point towards a fall of some sort happening when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. Yes. Romans 5 is, 12 through 21 or whatever it is perhaps just about the most difficult passage in the New Testament to understand. I've got some good notes on Romans. You could go there and my website. I just taught a class on Romans. I think I do a decent job of analyzing that. In Romans 5, he says, Jesus and Adam are the same, but different. And they're the same in that an action of one person affected all humanity. All right, but they're different. Anyway. Why?
Jumping in yourself, but I had been studying that. I hadn't really come through.
That's the topic of this class. Let's see if anybody else has a question, because we have another minute or two before we start again. Anybody else have a quick question before we start up again? Okay, well, it's been about 7 minutes, so I guess I could keep going. Great. All right, so we're going to finish this. What I want to do is I want to fast forward the tape and kind of explain a lot of what we see here, especially not everybody here is in the U.S., but unfortunately, or for better or for worse, American Christianity has been exported around the world. So whatever I say about America kind of applies pretty much everywhere. And so we're talking about evangelicalism. Evangelicalism developed both in England and in the U.S., but the most influential forms of evangelicalism, you know, came to the world through the U.S. But anyway, so let's come to America. We got our pilgrims, right? By the way, what we think of the pilgrims actually weren't on the first boat. The ones, kind of the whole Puritan thing, the very, very first who came were not strictly Puritans. They actually came from a small sect that had been in Holland. But the second wave, the one that established the Commonwealth of Massachusetts, were Puritans. And these were very, very strong Calvinists, rigid Calvinists. And so Jonathan Edwards is the chief influential theologian in America before the 20th century. He was the one who gave the famous sermon, "A Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God," and he created a very, very strong Calvinism, which highly influenced, by the way, our leaving the England, this idea of sort of manifest destiny, that we are a special chosen people, that Americans are a particular nation, which is also tied in with white racism, by the way, so that's an interesting history there. But this all came from Calvinism, the idea that we are somehow God's chosen people. And but there, especially in New England, the Puritanism had a very, very strong effect in New England, lesser effect in the other colonies. But you had this idea of we can't do anything to be saved. So then the question is, well, then who's saved? And so they had this idea that you had to have this experience, this sort of experience come over you, and they start having these revivals on this kind of stuff. And what came is kind of a fatalism. It's like, man, who's even saved? We think of America as a Christian country. Well, that's a little bit debatable. If America ever was a Christian country, that was in the 18th century, not the 17th century. Church attendance was quite low in the 17th and early 18th centuries. And part of the reason was because of it was an oppressive Calvinistic religion. And it's like you're going to hell. Basically, they tried to use hell to motivate people to have these religious experiences so they could kind of know that they were saved. So it led to a very, very dark kind of Christianity. Not everywhere, but that was generally the tone in the Americas. So this led to what's known as the Second Great Awakening, in which produced the sort of the modern version of evangelicalism. All right? So the idea that Americans are particularly chosen by God, and how do we know we're of the elect, and which is a problem? This is a problem across evangelicalism. Because we don't do anything, right? Well, if you don't do anything, then how do you know that God did something? So you pray Jesus into your heart. Well, how do you know that it worked? Well, then you have to have some sort of an experience. And John Wesley and others, they developed whole theologies describing how you know you had some kind of an experience. How do you even know you're saved? If you don't do anything, if it's done to you, then that's why people pray Jesus into your heart 17 times. And they do the sinner's prayer and all this stuff. So many of the problems of evangelicalism go back directly to this very, very strong, harsh, I would say negative form of Calvinism in America in the late 17th and early to mid 18th centuries. So then we have the Cane Ridge Revival, and we have the Second Great Awakening. And that's when Americans started to either leave Calvinism, and the fastest growing group was Methodism, and then the Restoration Movement. And so by the 1820s and 30s, Methodists were the largest Christian group in America, I believe by a wide margin. And then, of course, you had the Restoration Movement. Barton Stone, who rejected Calvinism, Alexander Campbell, Thomas Campbell rejected Calvinism. They were all Presbyterians, and we had others. All right, and so so those who remain Calvinists had to essentially change their tune a little bit. And they developed what I call happy Calvinism. I know that's kind of a, or we could say, how about soft tulip or predestination light. And so basically they didn't emphasize total depravity so much. They certainly didn't emphasize limited atonement so much, but they really emphasized perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved. So in earlier forms of Calvinism, once saved, always saved was sort of the afterthought. But during this development of what we call evangelicalism in America, through the work of Charles Finney and Billy Sunday, and later on Bill Bright and Billy Graham. I don't know why they're all called Bill, but they're just all called Bill. All right. So the idea of you pray Jesus into your heart. This guy Charles Finney, who was a Presbyterian, he was the most influential theologian in America in the 19th century, Charles Finney. And so he kind of backed off, and you get four-point Calvinists and maybe even three-point Calvinists. So they don't really agree in limited atonement, although how they could not agree with limited atonement if they have total depravity and unconditional election, I don't know. So we get a form of Calvinism where in the 17th century, in the late 16th century, almost nobody was saved. And now practically everybody's saved. That's Christianity in America today. You know, practically everybody, anybody who even kind of remotely acknowledges that Jesus is real, you know, they pray Jesus into their heart, they're good to go. Don't have to go to church, don't have to repent, don't have to change. I'm exaggerating, and I'm giving a somewhat false characterization, sorry, but you know, there's a grain of truth to what I'm saying. So you have the mourner's bench. So Charles Finney would have people come forward and try to induce a very, very emotional experience where they'd just feel this warming in their hearts that, hey, man, you just got saved. By the way, many, of course, were infant baptized as infants. The Baptist version of that, 6 months from now, we'll do a baptism thing, but it already happened. So are you starting to recognize evangelicalism in America? Again, the entire system is built on Augustinianism. All right. Good. So I've got some material here I want to go through. Billy Sunday, this led to fundamentalism. Bill Bright, the four spiritual laws, which is in all these Bibles, the Believer's Prayer, Billy Graham. You know all that stuff, right? Can you fall away? Let's just go back to this. Is perseverance of the saints the idea that, first of all, you have nothing to do with being saved, it's all done to you, and therefore, if you can't do anything to be saved, you also can't do anything to lose your salvation? Well, let's just read the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3:11 says, they will never enter my rest. He says, let us make every effort so we don't be found falling short of it. In Hebrews 3:14, he says, we come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. Hebrews 3:19, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief, using what happened to the Jews in the wilderness as a foreshadow of our discipleship, if you will. Hebrews 6:4-8. Are people hearing reasonably well now? Maybe you can make a comment for Monroe so he kind of would know if it's working. Hebrews 6, talking about. Okay, good. I'm not sure what I did, but amen for that. It is impossible. Do we have any theologians to interpret the meaning of that word? It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened. And by the way, enlightened was a word used of baptized people. It's kind of like a code word in early Christianity. Enlightened, which means baptized. Who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the coming age. Receive the Holy Spirit, receive salvation, who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance, to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. And then Hebrews 10, starting in verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning, no sacrifice for sins remains, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Yes, we can lose our salvation. So certainly, P is not true. And if P is not true, then I is not true. And L is not true. And U and T. I'm doing tulip backward in case you didn't figure that out. Okay, great. All right, I don't need to spend much time there because I don't think anybody in this class believes in perseverance of the saints or in once saved, always saved. All right, so there you go. There's a lot about assurance, really, and we could talk about that. We could use Romans 8 and John 10 and Hebrews 6 for assurance. There's great assurance. God says, I swear, you have an anchor. But it also warns against turning away. All right, so here's my summary. I'm going to go on to the next topic. Spend a lot of time on that. I believe God predestined everyone to salvation. That's my conclusion. Whether you agree with that or not, we could talk about that. But I believe everyone that God created, he created so that they could have eternal life. God's sovereign will is that we have free will. I believe with Thomas Aquinas. I agree with Thomas Aquinas or Arminius, okay, or the Bible, I guess, but that's just my opinion. So in God's sovereign will, one of his sovereign acts was to give us a limited sovereignty over our choices. God predestined that Jesus would come and die to provide salvation for our sins. There is predestination. And I believe anything in history that related directly to God's plan to offer salvation, God jerked people around. He did whatever he needed to do. And he robbed their freedom to that extent. And I believe only to that extent. God intervened in history to make it happen. He did not steal free will from anyone, including Judas and Pharaoh, in my opinion. God is so awesome, he can perfectly predestine and perfectly give free will at the same time. I'm probably a little bit closer to Legard Smith than I am to Arminius, but I don't really care about that, honestly. All right? So, to summarize what we have so far, correct theology about the nature of God, the nature of Jesus, the nature of salvation is maybe a little bit harder to find than you think. We shouldn't fall into the trap of relying on human reasoning. Not that we don't use reasoning, but we don't begin with reasoning. We begin with the Word of God. And we have to protect the mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of the, in quotes, hypostatic union, the mystery of how we are saved by grace, not by works, and yet God allowed works to be part of what we do in order to respond to his call to salvation. And the mystery of how we could have foreknowledge without foreordination. These are all a mystery. Now, the next thing I want to talk about is the problem of evil. All right? Again, this is under the heading of theodicy. All right? If God is sovereign, and I believe he is, then how could there be evil? And where did Satan come from? So that's part of this topic of theodicy, which I believe is the fourth or fifth part in our outline. But before I do that, I want to sort of go to the next part in our outline, which is the attributes of God. I want to talk about the attributes of God and then circle around back. After talking about the attributes of God, I'm going to circle around back talking about the problem of evil. All right, now different writers will have different lists of God's qualities. This is the one I came up with. Actually, if you'd gone to my notes a week ago, you would have had a slightly different list. I believe nearly all of God's important qualities are found somewhere in this list. And I'm going to talk about each one of them. His existence, the fact that one of the things about God is that he exists. You say, well, that's one of the things about us too. But our existence is dependent. You know, it's not self-existent. Okay, he's eternal. You're saying, so are we. Well, we're only eternal in one direction, not back the other way. Immutable. That's an interesting question. Does God change? Well, we can talk about impassive and immutable, and we'll talk about that. Impassive means he doesn't respond. Immutable means his nature doesn't change. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign, righteous, holy, love, and justice. I don't know if there's a proper order to these. I do think existence should come first. That's for sure. All right, so let's talk about that. Now, one thing I'm probably going to forget. What I want us to do is I want us, as we go through this list, to say, if God is, fill in the blank, then what's that mean for us? So if God is omnipresent, what does that mean? If God is love, what does that mean to you and to me? If God is holy, what does that mean about you and me? If God is sovereign, what does that mean about you and me? I think we need to ask that question so this is not just some sort of, you know, intellectual exercise. So the first of the traits of God I want to talk about is his existence. All right? You know, I'm sure everybody here knows that Moses came to God and said, you know, who should I say sent me? Because they were calling God basically El, which is kind of a generic word for God, or Elohim. And he says, tell them I am Yahweh. This is the first, if you will, proper name, if you will, for God. And so what's that mean? I am. There's a lot implied in that. So in other words, not I was. In John 8:58, when Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I was? No. He says, before Abraham was born, I am. God is the self-existent one. One of his qualities is existence itself. And we could ask this question. This question would give you a headache. Why do you exist? I mean, think about it. You exist. What are the chances? You know, it's one of those why questions that will drive you crazy. Why does anything exist? I mean, clearly something exists. Why? Well, because there is one who exists by his very nature, and that is God. Okay? So, I am sent you. Of course, one of the questions people ask is, if God created everything, then who created God? And at the risk of sounding trite or dismissive, my answer is, that's a trivial question. That's a nonsense question. Because the fact is, something exists. And as William Lane Craig would tell us, everything we know of that begins to exist is caused. So there has to be something that exists that didn't begin to exist, that simply exists. So if anything exists at all, then something had to be not created. That thing is what we call God. So that's one of his qualities. One of his traits is that he exists. Okay, another trait is that he's eternal. In Genesis 21:33, let's read Genesis 21:33. All right. I think I can find that one pretty quickly. In talking about the traits and qualities of God, we end up in the Old Testament a lot, actually. Genesis 21:33. It says here, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the eternal God. This is El Olam, God eternal. There are a number of names of God, and one of them is El Olam, God who is by his very nature not only not created, self-existent, he's also eternal. He is without beginning and without end. He is not the subject of time. He does not age. He created time itself, which physicists would agree with, by the way. The accepted model of the Big Bang is not only do its space and energy created, but even time itself came into existence at this event. There's El Shaddai, one of his names, which is the powerful God. There's El Roy, which we'll talk about later on, another of his qualities, which says God sees. There's El Brith, the God of covenant. And there's El Olam, the God of eternity. Psalm 90, verse 1 through 4, from everlasting to everlasting. Isaiah 9, 6, who calls, talking about the Messiah, the one who will be born of a virgin. It says, everlasting Father. All right, and talking about the Father. So Isaiah 40, verse 28, the Lord is the everlasting God, eternal, everlasting. You can see some other scriptures there. All right. By the way, a little note here, a side note. The word for everlasting can sometimes mean begins until that period ends. So when the Bible says forever and ever, that's what we mean by eternity. So God said the covenant of circumcision will be a covenant forever. And yet it got replaced by a new covenant that was forever. So the word that's used for forever in Hebrew has a meaning that's not exactly the same as what we would think of as an infinite amount of time. But when we say from everlasting to everlasting, forever and ever, there you have the classic that you're using the word twice, essentially. There we have the classic idea of eternity that we'd use in the Western world. So the effect of God existing, remember that? If this is true, what about us? The fact that God exists is why we exist. And the fact that God is eternal is why we have eternal life. Next quality of God is immutable. God does not change. Now, to the Greeks, God would be impassive. We talked about that. That's the view that the Epicureans and the Stoics had, that God is not affected by us. But God is very much affected by us. Go to Genesis 7:6, where God is just in theological tears because people have rejected him. And Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And Abraham changed God's mind. When you pray, you're asking God to do something that you could argue he wasn't planning on doing. So the Christian believes that God's mind can be changed, that he's affected by us, but we believe that God remains unchanged. An important distinction. Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27. The earth itself will be discarded, but you remain the same. God is always the same. That's why the scripture never changes. To the Greeks, this quality of God was important, but they would take it to the idea of being impassive. The idea of God being affected by us was anathema to them. But the Bible clearly shows God being affected by us. Because if you love somebody, you're going to be affected by them. And the Greeks, they thought that was terrible. Well, that would lower God. But I say this raises God. Besides, it's the God who is anyway, raised or lowered, doesn't matter. It's who he is. So another quality of God is that he's unchanging. Does God change his mind? Go to Genesis 18 about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, he does. Is God influenced by those he loves? Yes, he is. But does he change? No, this God is immutable. Next, omnipresent. By the way, what's the effect of God being immutable? If God is immutable, then the truth does not change. You don't have a moving target, right? Whatever God says is true remains true forever. You don't have to worry about God changing his nature. All right, God, good. Omnipresent and omniscient, I believe. To be omnipresent is essentially to be omniscient. I don't see a huge difference. Here we have El Roy, the God who sees. His presence, omnipresent, means all aware and all knowing. Well, therefore, all aware and all knowing, omniscient and omnipresent, are closely related. John of Damascus said, where the one would be, the other could not be. In other words, God is omnipresent. Where he is not is nowhere and nothing. There is no place where God is not. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, God sustains all things. Therefore, he is omnipresent. He is all things at all times. As 1 Kings 8:27, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. Can anything or anywhere contain God? Jeremiah 23:23-34, it says, he fills the heaven and the earth. What's that mean exactly? Is that pantheism? No. Pantheism means heaven and earth they're coexisting with each other. But God exists outside of these things, and yet he's present in all of these things. All right? And Hebrews 4:12 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Again, we see his omniscience. Let's read Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. I love talking about the qualities of God. It's encouraging. All right. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Answer? Obviously, nowhere. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light will become night around me. But even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And we could go on. You could read from 1 to 16. So here we see God's omniscience and his omnipresence. And if God is omniscient and omnipresent, that means he knows your heart, he knows your mind, he knows everything you're doing. When you were a teenager, your mother knew where you'd been and who you'd been with. You walk in the house, she gives you one look, she knows where you've been, she knows what you did and all that kind of stuff. Because mom is one step below God there. All right, but I'm joking, but not totally. But God is that. And so where can you go from God? And if the Holy Spirit lives in you, all right, no other ancient people conceived of God quite this way. It's interesting. 1 John 3:20, he knows everything. 1 Corinthians 2:10, the Holy Spirit searches all things. He knows the mind of man. He knows everything. There are a number of scriptures that talk about this. I think that's good enough for now. God is omniscient. His omniscience is implied in his omnipresence. Okay. So, if God is omniscient and omnipresent, what's that mean for you? It means that you can't escape from God. Your greatest thoughts and your most evil thoughts are intimately known by God. If you think you're pulling the wool over God's eyes, there ain't no wool to pull over his eyes, folks. He knows your heart. He knows your mind. He knows your will. He knows what motivates you and me. I think we should be aware of that. This is a really important quality of God. And is clearly established by the Bible. So does this mean that somehow God removes our free will? No, it does not. It means that he knows how we use the will that he gave us. Now, one of the fun questions is, what about Jesus? Because Jesus is God. If Jesus is God, then he's omnipresent and omniscient. But when Jesus came in the flesh, was he omnipresent? I don't think so. Was he omniscient? I don't know. In Matthew 24, verse 36, it says, about the day and the hour, nobody knows but God alone, not even the Son. So I believe in taking on flesh, Jesus, the Son, willfully limited his omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence so that he become fully like a human being in every way. All right, I believe that if you were to up in heaven asking Jesus now when he's going to come back, he would know. All right, he's given up that limiting that he had. Okay, how about omnipotence? Ah, okay, let's talk about foreknowledge. Let's go to Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. And so this question, whether foreknowledge and omniscience means predestination. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. Notice I'm taking most of my passages from the Old Testament, because these passages about the qualities of God, are a lot more of them, are in fact in the Old Testament. That's why we're going there. Okay, good. Let's see here. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So again, we see God's predestination clearly lined out. And his foreknowledge also clearly described, yes? But that does not mean that God chooses who is saved. Just read on in Isaiah, go over to Ezekiel, go to Deuteronomy 30, and many other places. Does not cancel out the fact that we are given a choice. All right, then his omnipotence, and his omnipotence and his sovereignty are also very closely connected, just like his omnipresence and his omniscience. All right, omni apparently means all, right? All right. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. You rule over all the kingdoms. What are those kingdoms? The kingdom of the earth, the kingdom of the air, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of earth, all the kingdoms. Ephesians 1, 19 through 21. What we're establishing is God's omnipotence. Ephesians 1, 19 and 21. Two more weeks, and I get my hand back. I'm looking forward to it. All right, here we go. This is a very famous passage. Some of you could do this from memory. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God is omnipotent. Job 42:2. You can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. So there we go. You can do all things, omnipotent, and none of your plans can be thwarted. Sovereignty. That means God's will is always done. No, God's will is that his will not always be done. Right? Imagine a parent who never gave their child the ability to make any decisions. Is that what love does? No, that's called smothering. So God's plan is that we have choice. So that doesn't undo what it says in Job 42:2. No plan of yours can be thwarted, because God's plan was that we, you know, that there were the two trees in the garden, right? The tree of knowledge of good and evil was there. As Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, we already read that. No purpose of mine, my purpose will stand, and I will do what I please. In Romans 9, 10 through 29, we already read part of that. Who are you, O person, to talk back to God? Shall that which has formed it, tell that which formed it what to do and all that kind of stuff. Now, are there any things God cannot do? If God is omnipotent, is there anything he can't do? The answer is absolutely. There are a lot of things God can't do. God can't lie. The Bible says that. God can't do a hateful thing. God is incapable of doing an act which does not involve love. God is incapable of being unjust. You know, some people say, if God is omnipotent, can he create a rock too big for him to lift? This is a nonsense question, and such nonsense questions. So when you say that God is omnipotent, you know, you might want to explain what you mean by that. And what it means is within the range of God's qualities, his love, his justice, his holiness, within that which is limited by his other qualities, God is omnipotent. That's what we mean by that. Okay? Great. Humans have power. God is power. Humans have sovereignty. God is sovereign. All right? How could Christ being crucified show the power of God? Well, that's about love. Okay, great. Next, sovereignty, righteousness, and holiness. God is righteous and he's holy. All right, 1 John 1, verse 5. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. God is pure. Every quality he has, he has completely and intensely. He is separate from sin. He is righteous. He is pure. He is blameless. He is unmixed. And that's why all these interesting laws about wearing clothing with two different materials, and there are some interesting laws in the Old Testament about mixing things that we kind of go, who cares if you mix those two things? And the reason is to emphasize God's righteousness and his holiness. God cannot dwell where there is wickedness. And that's why you have the cherubim there in the throne room, keeping anything unholy away from the presence. It's why you have the sea of glass, which is a separation from those things which are unholy, so that they cannot enter the presence of God. All right? Psalm 119, verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord. Deuteronomy 6:25. Obedience will be our righteousness. Great. Everybody's favorite quality of God is his love, I would say. Now, it's my opinion that in sort of 21st century Christianity, not just in America, probably in large parts of the world, God's love is weighed, not that we emphasize his love too much, but we emphasize his love out of balance with his holiness, his sovereignty, and his justice. So we hear almost no sermons about hell. We hear very, very few sermons about God's justice and his holiness. And I believe that's a mistake. I think you could defend the idea that God talks about his love and he doesn't necessarily mention his holiness or his justice. You could defend the idea that every time God mentions his justice, he also mentions his love. So I think we're justified in doing this. When we do a sermon about sin or about hell or about justice, holiness, that we mention God's love every single time. That's okay. I don't think that means lack of balance. But folks, God is love. And like I said, God is incapable of doing an act that is not affected by his love for us. All right? I think you knew this already, but I'm going to read some scriptures because why not spend some time thinking about this encouraging quality of God, his love. Looks like it's going to be perfect. I'm going to finish the qualities of God right on time. So that'll leave the last 2 points. So our time is great. 1 John 4, verse 7 through 12. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. 1 John 3:16, it says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. You know, I love Ephesians 4. This is my favorite passage on the love of God. And I'm going to notice something that you may never have noticed before. Let's read Ephesians 4, 14 through 19. It says, so then, did I get it wrong? Oh, no. How great and high and wide and deep. Is it 3? 4? 3? Yes, it's Ephesians 3, off by one chapter. Great. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, how many dimensions are there? Last time I checked, there's only 3. Yet his love is wide, long, high, and deep. 4 dimensions. God's love is incomprehensible. God is incapable of doing an unloving thing. And even as we choose to go to hell, God has not stopped loving us. God's justice, that's the last of the qualities we're going to talk about. And again, God's justice, justice is one of those things, you know. You all agree with justice until it comes on you, you know. You say, man, that guy should go to jail. And then you get convicted, you get sent to jail, and that's not fair. Not that human justice is fair all the time, by the way, not even close. We've been learning a lot about that lately, haven't we? So I probably shouldn't even make that comparison. But the point is this, that we agree with justice until it's applied to us, right? Romans 3, 21 through 26. This is a key passage on God's justice. Basically, God's justice brings us into account. It says those who are not in line with God are to be separated from God, because God is holy. He is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. So that creates a problem. God's love says you need to be with me for eternity. God's justice says you'll be judged for eternity. How's that work? Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. We already talked about that righteousness. That was 2 qualities ago, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We can become righteous in Christ. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ. Now there's justice, and then there's being justified. Those are 2 different words. God presented in verse 25 as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies through a faith in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin are death. And the law of sin and death is quite simple. You sin, you die. Why? Because of God's justice. God's justice is very, very intense. His justice is overwhelming. Hosea 6:6, I believe. No, Isaiah somewhere. Hosea, where it says, let justice roll on like a river. And when God comes to judge those who have sinned, I mean, just read Ezekiel. It goes on and on and on about God's justice. You know, in Hebrews 6:10, it says, God is not unjust. That's the flip side. Because those of us who've served Him, who've poured our life out for Him, those of us who've made sacrifice for Him, He says, I'm not going to forget that. I am just both ways. Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? I love Jeremiah 12, verse 1. That's a really good one. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. It's kind of fun. It says, you are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You know, Jeremiah says, God, you are righteous and you are just. And yet, I'm not sure I really agree with the way justice is being applied over here. These people need to get, you know, judged over here. But God is just. And the fact that Jeremiah questioned his justice, God didn't blitz him for doing that. All right. Romans 8:1 talks about the law of sin and death. God's ways, Ezekiel 18:20, in terms of justice, are not our ways. Because if we did good and then we turned and became evil, the good we did does not apply. If we did evil and turn and do good, the evil we did that does not apply. The parable of the workers in the field, our final state is the one that determines our eternal state. This is God's justice. All right, why? Because of the blood of Jesus. That's why. So as to be just and to justify. Because someone had to die. In Hebrews 9, it says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. God's justice. Now you say, well, I don't like that. Okay, well, that's the God to whom we will give account. This is a good God. Well, I don't like the way God is. Okay, good for you. All right, God, I believe God is good. God is very good, just like His creation is very good. But, you know, God comes as a package. His holiness is contained along with His love, His justice, His righteousness, His omnipotence, His omniscience. Now, to summarize, to end this thought, I believe God's love and His justice met at a crossroads that's called the cross. I think that's what Romans 3 is really saying. God's justice says, you sin, you die. God's love says, you will be with me for eternity because I love you. And then God gives us a choice. Now, maybe I'm playing tricks of words here. I believe God does not send anybody to hell. Now, maybe I'm playing words of rhetoric here. You can decide. But God allows us to make our choice. And with deep anguish of heart, He accepts our decision to not be saved, to not come into compliance, into obedience to Him. And if we choose to be separated for eternity, He allows our choice to find its full fruit, because that's what His justice says. So at the cross, His love and His justice met. And for those who accept Jesus, love conquers justice. It doesn't eliminate it, but the death of Jesus applies. For those who refuse the love of Christ, who refuse His salvation, justice and love meet at the cross, but for them, it goes in the wrong way. Who would have thought of this plan, this brilliant plan by God? All right, so we have a couple more subjects. We're going to talk about the problem of evil, the problem of suffering and pain, and we'll talk about the problem, if you will, of heaven. And one of the participants said his wife's going to come just for that part. Well, amen. That's great. All right. Heaven is about God's love, and we'll definitely see you. But for those of you who weren't here at the beginning, Next Saturday is July 4th. It's my fault. I should have known. Duh. Four-week class. Last week, July 4th. We're not going to have a class on July 4th. We're going to have it on July 11th. Got that? If you know anybody who's come, I don't know how to contact everybody. Man, got to figure this out. Maybe I'll put a notice up on my website or whatever. If anybody comes next Saturday, actually, I'll probably get on Zoom just so I can let people know. So July 11th will be the last class in this series. Look forward to seeing you, 9 o'clock Pacific time on July 11th. Class is done, but as usual, I'll take a few questions if there are any. Thanks, everybody. Turn on your mics if you want. I'll take some questions. Great.
This question reads, what about Judas not being predestined?
Judas, it was predestined that he would betray Jesus. It was predestined that all 12 would flee, right? That was prophesied. They'd all flee. And you get the sense from Jesus that he's well aware. I believe, just like with Pharaoh, I believe both with Pharaoh and with Judas, God used qualities that were already there. Judas was the one taking money out of the pouch, right? So Judas's heart was already turning towards evil. But I believe that essentially God kind of jerked him around. And Jesus even said, what you do, do quickly. You know what I'm saying? So I believe that God's predestination led to the specific thing that happened, the timing and the way that it happened. Just like God's predestination caused Israel to be freed from captivity at exactly the right time and in exactly the same way. So I believe that God did harden Pharaoh's heart. I believe Pharaoh's heart was going in that direction anyway. I think that both in the case of Pharaoh and Judas, their nature was turning towards darkness. And yet the bottom line is God does not apologize for stealing people's freedoms for a very limited time, for a very limited purpose. And the purpose is always to save us. That's my opinion. Now, this is just my opinion, that both Judas and Pharaoh, after they performed, if you will, the predestined acts that God had determined, I believe both of them could have repented. I believe both of them could, at least in theory, have been saved. Pharaoh came pretty close. So that's what I mean by that. You know, I will acknowledge there's a dose of speculation there. All right. Any other questions? That was a great question. No questions.
Yeah, I have one.
I knew you would, Chuck. Thank you for holding back for a second. That's a hard question. It's not really my place to necessarily even answer that question, honestly. But I believe that by far, in a way, the vast majority of things, God gives freedom. I mean, I just look at nature. God intervenes in nature only very, very, very rarely and only for a particular purpose. I believe he intervened in nature to create life. I believe he intervened in nature to create human beings. I believe he intervened in nature occasionally to make other forms of life. Similarly, in human history, I believe that God intervenes directly in human history only very, very rarely and only for a specific purpose, and that purpose is related to our salvation, giving the opportunity for salvation. So my generic answer to your question is no, that God gives choice. Now, God foreknows, without predetermining, So, and of course, that, like I said, if you think about that too much, it'll give you a headache. But I don't think God sort of, you know, made Arminius rebel against Theodore Beza. I don't think it works that way. I don't think God sort of chose Trump to be our president. Does that mean God does not have influence in this world? Of course he does, through prayer and whatever. Now, I'm sorry, but I'm just going to have to leave all that as a mystery. It is a mystery, and if I want to make it stop being a mystery, I'm just making a big mistake. But I would say, as a general rule, things are not foreordained by God. They're not predestined by God. And the examples that are used in Romans 9 are by far exceptions to the rule, and they're not the rule.
Okay, could I look at it this way? From, you know, with the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. If you look from Genesis to now, you can simply look at the storyline that is there. With all that's going on, there's a storyline.
Right.
Look at that as part of the storyline?
The storyline, that's a great way to say it. The storyline is what was predestined. I mean, that might be a bit of a simplification that would require some explanation, but I think that's a beautiful way to say it.
All right.
The storyline is what was predestined.
Right, okay. And that makes sense.
Thank you. Well, you're the one who said it, so you get credit for that one. Now, if I put that in a book, I'll say, this Chuck Steele came up with that one. You're probably not the first one to say it, but I'm serious.
No, that's... I'm not. I learned that someplace else, but it just made sense when they said
that. That rings true to me, yes.
Yeah, okay. Thank you.
Now, again, some people, you know, think, you know, kind of linearly, and if you say that, they'll go off in all kinds of crazy directions, which is not what you or I are saying.
Right.
But it says in Revelation 7, I think, or something like that, that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. And from God's perspective, before creation itself happened, from God's perspective, Jesus had already gone to the cross. And that was predestined, absolutely. Sure.
Yeah, I guess, John, just a comment on that. I guess it means how much is actually predestined? Because why would you pray if everything's predestined? Or do other things?
Well, that's a great logical question, right? Like, what kind of creation would that be? Yeah, why bother? That's a great point. Because, again, I believe the reason we exist at all is because of God's love. And love does not force anybody to do anything. Oh, we have another question from a person living in my house. Okay, go ahead.
Does the Pentecostal faith come from Calvinists?
So she's asking about the relationship between the Pentecostals and Calvinism. It turns out the very earliest Pentecostals were actually Methodist. If you go back to 1906 in Los Angeles, there was a revival meeting. It was an amazing meeting. Some stuff went on that I don't agree with. It was a meeting where blacks and whites met in the same place, and it was a revolutionary thing. And the genesis of the modern Pentecostal movement goes to that meeting in the Azusa Baptist, whatever it was. Not Baptist, but it was Methodist. So the very earliest Pentecostals were actually Arminian, believed in free will. I did say a majority of Pentecostals today are Calvinist in their theology, but that's not the history of it, all right? And there's a wide range. Again, if you go back to the history of the Baptist movement separated into a particular Baptist, which is Calvinist, in a general Baptist, which is general, Jesus died for all, that happened fairly early on in their history. And until late 17th century or early 18th century, the general Baptists were the majority, not a huge majority. But once we came to America, and we have to explain why we're enslaving people, slave ownership works great with Calvinism. Mm-hmm. But with Arminianism, how can you possibly support that? I got off the topic. All right, and how Methodists ever came to support slavery in the South is a bizarre story that I don't even get. Mm-hmm. But anyway, so the fact is, though, that a majority of Pentecostals today are Calvinist in their theology. All right, and this was an organic movement. This was a movement that sprang up within existing churches that were already there. And within just a few years, there were tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people that are swept up in this Pentecostal movement. They're flocking from all the existing denominations. And that's why the majority are Calvinists, even though the very, very earliest Pentecostals were definitely Arminian. Okay? Mm-hmm. Great question. Again, we talked about theology. There's the oneness theology. A significant percentage of Pentecostals are modalists who believe that they don't believe in the Trinity. They don't think Father, Son, Spirit are three separate, whatever you want to call it, persons or whatever. And so that's why they baptize in the name of Jesus. They never, ever baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, but that I've done a little research. I think probably 50, 70 years ago, oneness Pentecostals, it might even have been a majority, but now it's a fairly small minority. I believe it's less than 20% of Pentecostals. But if you find the kind of Pentecostals that are still not cutting their hair, not going to movies, not playing cards, those kind of things, a fairly significant percentage of those Pentecostals will be oneness Pentecostals. Yeah. Okay. So the class ended online, the other thing, but we can still go, I guess. I'll take one more question. That's good enough. We can have questions in 2 weeks. So I'll see you all on July 11th. If you know somebody who's been coming to the class, I don't have a class list. Chances are you don't unless you're a part of the Bakersfield Church of Christ because you're all kind of random here. But if you do, let them know, July 11th. Thanks, everybody. See you later. Let's do that, yep. You bet. All right. Yes, thank you.
All right, we'll see you.
Yep, see you. Tomorrow's the usual thing.
Tomorrow's usual, yep.
All right, the following Sunday, it's possible that Jan and I will be actually in San Diego. I'll still be preaching, but I might do it from San Diego.
Sounds good.
All right, see ya.
So the thing with your microphone, I think what happened was the preamp was just turned down.
Yeah. I see. Yeah. It was down just a little tiny bit, but it was down.
That microphone is known for requiring a lot of power. So it's a good microphone, but that's one of the things people comment about is it requires a lot of volume to keep it consistent.
Yeah. Okay.
All right.
Thanks.
Tomorrow.
Yeah.